Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
All right. We're going to back up a little bit. Because I wanted to go back, I lamented last week when we were learning together. I lamented about those beautiful feet, that passage in Isaiah 52 where it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Paul was bringing this up. So let's learn that first, and then we'll go into the material tonight. Go over to Isaiah 52. You know what's great about Isaiah 52? It comes right before Isaiah 53, right? I mean, that's obvious. But what that means is that it's close to some really loaded material for the apostolic community. They're looking at these verses that we're reading here from Isaiah 52. These come right before the servant song of the suffering servant. The apostles see this as about Yeshua. So we shouldn't be surprised to find them being invoked here. Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." The next couple of verses speak about the redemption. "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves." We're speaking about going out from captivity in Babylon and the exiles coming back to the land of Israel. "You who carry the vessels of the Lord, but you will not go out in haste," such as when they left Egypt. You went out in haste, did not have time to let the dough rise. "You will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and God, the God of Israel, will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now we're into the servant song of the Messiah. So that's the context of our passage. So what do the rabbis say about this beautiful footed passage? Where it says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." First of all, I'd like to point out that good news, the Hebrew word good news, is the word that we translate as, or we come up with gospel from. Gospel just means good news. So when the apostles looked at this passage, this is the gospel message. They're saying, oh, this is the same gospel message that our master taught. This is the good news. This is the good news. This is when John the Immerser came proclaiming good news, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the master came proclaiming good news, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what Isaiah is referring to, right? I mean, actually, they got that idea from Isaiah in the first place. Okay, so, let's see. Rabbi David Kimchi, that's Radak for short, explains, "How beautiful will be the feet of the herald." So the word herald is mebeser, which means the good newsifier, the person who speaks good news. We would translate this into English maybe as the evangelist, the one who brings the good news. There's a neighborhood outside of Jerusalem called Mebetzer Tzion, and there's a lot of believers who settled in Mebetzer Tzion because of this passage, the one who proclaims good news to Zion. It's a loaded term. So Radak explains, "How beautiful will the feet of the herald be, the good news bringer be, when he ascends the mountains to announce the gospel or the good tidings to Israel, the tidings of peace, good, and salvation, and to report that God's kingdom has become manifest." God's kingdom has become revealed. "But until that time, his kingdom will not be revealed, it will not be manifest. But then, everyone agrees. All will agree that God reigns. Okay, so this is Rabbi David Kimchi. Sounds very, very much like the apostolic interpretation of the passage. What we're talking about is the revelation of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. That's the message. That's the good news. Targum Yonatan paraphrases the herald's good news this way. When Isaiah says, here's the good news the herald is bringing. You got to picture this herald coming up on the mountains, and he's shouting. He's a watchman. He's shouting to the watchman. I mean, let's try to picture it in the ancient world. Maybe put it in its context. You're a watchman standing on the walls of Jerusalem, waiting for a message from the battlefield, because this could go either way for you. If the king has been successful on the battlefield, then there's going to be rejoicing. And the enemy is defeated. That's good news. But if the herald comes running from the battlefield and says the king is dead on the battlefield, the Philistines are coming, or whoever, the Babylonians are coming, the army is scattered like sheep on the hills without a shepherd, you know, then that's bad news. Then prepare for siege, prepare for starvation, prepare for doom, right? So you're waiting up there on the battlements. Is it going to be good news or bad news when the herald comes, right? So the herald comes up, and as he comes over the top of the hill, he's already shouting. It says, who announces, he brings good news of peace. He brings good news of happiness. He announces salvation. And to Zion he says, your God reigns. Listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices, they shout joyfully together. See, now the watchmen have got the message, and the message is going through the city, is going through Zion, that there's it's victory. That's the answer. All right, so that's the context of the imagery at work here. So the Targum takes this message from the herald that says, your God reigns. And the Targum does not translate it as your God reigns, because the Targum always avoids saying things so directly about God. Targum is afraid that if we speak too directly about God, we might diminish him. So we use circumlocutions and kind of go a broad route around to say the same thing. And so the Targum avoids saying, your God reigns. Instead, the Targum says, the kingdom of your God is revealed. And this is the way that in that language of the time that you would say, your God reigns. So, I just want you to hear, the kingdom of your God is revealed, and think about how very, very close that is to the message of John the Immerser when he comes speaking the good news and saying, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. It's the same. It's really the same. It's the same message that Yeshua brought. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of your God is revealed. So, I write, this is the same message of good news that John the Immerser, Yeshua of Nazareth, and the apostles proclaimed: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Malbim finds four expressions of the good news in Isaiah. Malbim is another famous commentator on the text. Here's the four expressions. He announces peace. All right, so that's peace from enemies. He brings good news of happiness. What is this? This is the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the Davidic dynasty. That is King Messiah. This is Malbim's opinion. Who announces salvation? What's the salvation he announces? That's the ingathering of the exiles from the nations. And he says to Zion, your God reigns. What's this? This is the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven throughout the land and among all nations. That's Malbim's interpretation. I think this is great. This is great news. This is good news. All right. So Paul brings this passage. Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7 while discussing the advance of the gospel message to the Gentile nations, as we learned last week. In Romans 10, he makes a case for the inclusion of Gentile believers. Yes, this is, now we're getting close to what we're learning. He states that the saving power of the gospel makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But then he bemoans the fact that the Gentiles will be excluded from the good news unless a herald from the Jews, you know, one of the apostles, brings it to them. And this is our passage, Romans 10:14-15. How then will the Gentile nations call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. All right, so you see that in the brackets there I put, how then will the Gentile nations call on him? I added the words, the Gentile nations. Paul leaves it ambiguous. He says, how will they? So it's not clear if he's speaking of the Gentiles or the Jewish people when he uses it. Because he was just speaking of both in the previous verses. We'll look at that. According to Paul, then, the gospel of the swift-footed messengers is the gospel of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And the application which the apostle makes of this passage of Isaiah in Romans 10:15 is justified by the fact that the prophet saw the final universal redemption as though in combination with the close of the captivity. That's Delitzsch's comment on the passage. Based upon Isaiah 52:7, Paul refers to the good news of the kingdom of heaven as the gospel of peace. He instructs the man of God to spiritually arm himself. He tells him to shoe his feet with the preparations of the gospel of peace. You're familiar with the armor of God. The guy ends up wearing peace shoes. This is where he gets it from. The one whose feet are shod with the gospel of peace has lovely feet because everywhere his feet carries him, he brings these glad tidings of peace and happiness. And now I have two quotations, one from Deuteronomy Rabbah, which says, great is peace, for God announces to Jerusalem that they will be redeemed only through peace, as it says in Isaiah 52:7, he who announces peace. And then this is from a text called Perek Shalom, which is actually just the chapter on peace from the Talmud. It says, Rabbi Yossi the Galilean said, the name of the Messiah is peace. For it is said in Isaiah 9, 5, 6, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Rabbi Yossi the Galilean also said, great is peace, for in the hour in which King Messiah is revealed to Israel, he comes with peace. As it is said, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Understand, Rabbi Yossi the Galilean is not saying that the Messiah is saying these words. Messiah doesn't come saying how lovely on the, he's not the one who even is coming announcing peace. Instead, he comes with peace. So, according to the standard interpretation, it's Elijah the prophet who comes announcing the Messiah. So Elijah the prophet is this herald who comes proclaiming, your God has reigned, the kingdom is at hand, and proclaiming peace, and proclaiming good news and happiness, and proclaiming salvation, and saying to Zion, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, it's Elijah. Or, if you will receive it, John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes with this message in the spirit of Elijah. Okay, so I just wanted you to see how great this passage is and how important it is to the apostles when Paul pulls this out of his pocket. In Romans chapter 10, it carries all this weight and all this meaning. What I was reading to you there from, it was actually the commentary for the commentary I wrote on the Haftarah portions, Torah Club Volume 3. It was called Voice of the Prophets. This is part of the Haftarah portion for Shoftim. When we come to Deuteronomy 16, that's the Haftarah. You'll notice in Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And at the time I wrote Volume 3, I looked at that and said, now who's the they? So I'm always trying to chase down these pronouns with unclear antecedents. Paul is famous for pronouns with unclear antecedents. It's like, I don't know if he's trying to be intentionally ambiguous or if he's just sloppy. But it's not clear at first glance who he's speaking of. And so I thought, well, it makes sense. He's made this big, long argument, this protracted argument about the Gentiles, you know, being also having access to the gospel. It must be the Gentiles, so that's why I put the Gentile nations. But now as I've studied Romans with you guys, I've come to a different conclusion. I think he's referring to both Gentiles and Jews. Both Gentiles and Jews. How will they, the Jewish people, call on him in whom they have not believed? How will the nations, the idolaters, call on him in whom they have not believed. And the reason I changed my mind on this will become clear as we study forward tonight. All right. So he says, how then will they, both Jew and Gentile, call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the good news. For it also says a few verses later in Isaiah 53, verse 1, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing the apostolic testimony about Yeshua and hearing through the word of Messiah, through which could be understood as the report about the Messiah. But I ask, now here's why I came to that conclusion. We're actually addressing both Jewish people and non-Jewish people. Because he's going to introduce two false premises in a row. The first false premise regards Gentiles and whether they've heard about it or not, heard about Messiah or not. And the second false premise will address Jewish people, asking whether they've heard about Messiah or not. He actually takes the time to address both groups separately. This they that he began with in verse 14 must be understood universally as referring to both Jewish people and Gentile people. In other words, anyone who has not believed, anyone who has not heard. Make sense? Okay, now we'll look at those false premises. I think we should this would be a fun project to do someday, is just make a list of all the false statements that Paul makes as part of his rhetorical style. He makes all these false statements. It might be useful to look at how many of them have been misconstrued as true statements, especially here in Romans, but also I can think of a few in Corinthians that are typically taken as if this is what Paul was teaching. Anyway, here's a false premise, but I ask regarding the Gentiles, have they not heard? All right, so the false premise is they have not heard. So this is the argument. This is the argument regarding the Gentile who never had a chance to learn the gospel. He grew up on a remote island where there were no missionaries. And he never had a chance to learn the gospel. Not only that, but this was 25,000 years ago. Well, I just threw that part in. But it could be today. It doesn't matter. But my point is that you don't have to go so far as to say, well, he never had a chance because there was no missionary there. I mean, most human beings have never had a chance, regardless of. He could grow up in China, where there's a missionary who lives down the street and just never interface the gospel. It's the same thing, all right? So, but you know this rhetorical sort of construction. What about this poor guy? Are you saying that God is going to send him to hell just because he never had the opportunity to hear the gospel? Paul says, have they never heard? They've never heard, huh? Well, this is a false premise. Indeed they have, he says. We should be interested in them. How have they heard? These are the people who have not heard. He's saying they have heard. So how have they heard? Here he quotes Psalm 19, where it says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now we need to go look at Psalm 19 to understand what that's supposed to mean. Paul just assumes that we know our Bibles really well, doesn't he? Here's what Psalm 19 says. He just quotes a little bit. He assumes that we get it. Psalm 19, for the choir director, Psalm of David, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no language, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the ends of the world. All right, so that's as much as we need to read, but it goes on to talk about the sun circling around, rising and going down. So it talks about the sun. Nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. And then it goes on, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, and so forth. You're probably familiar with the psalm. God's commandments are pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. His judgments are true, and so forth. So what's the argument here? What's Paul saying? Paul says, you cannot pull this idea out that there was, they didn't know. They didn't know. Because it's obvious. The stars, duh. The sun comes up and goes down. It should be obvious. So they have heard. To finish his thought, he says, therefore they have no excuse in the judgment because the natural revelation of the creation testifies to the existence of a creator to whom they must therefore be accountable. That's the rest of his thought that he never writes down. And because it's just obvious. Actually, he's already covered this, hasn't he? If we go back to the very beginning of our epistle that we're starting, he already stated this much. So this is not new material. In Romans 1:19, or 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, and so forth. He got into idolatry. All right, so what do you make of this? Is this a satisfying explanation? Are the Gentiles really without excuse?
People can, yes, they can get from nature that there is a God, but are they going to call, do they know that He's going to be the God of Israel, Hashem?
Right. Now, so we're going from, now we're asking a different kind of question. That's very good, Donna. So I see this sun come up in the morning and go down in the evening on my island. And I see the stars at night. Am I therefore to infer from this that, you know, clearly there's a creator? Since there's a creator, then there is a being to whom I am accountable, since He obviously created me. He must have an intellect like I do, actually superior to mine since He created my intellect. He must have a moral sense, a moral compass, a moral purpose, because I have a sense of right and wrong. Actually, I have a sense of wanting to be better. I have an innate sense of wanting to be better than I am. This implies that there's a higher standard that can only come from Him. I can get there. I could get that far, but that's as far as I can get. I cannot get to the God of Israel. I can infer commandments on the basis of empathy and do unto others what you would have them do unto you. We can infer most of the commandments and the moral statutes and judgments and that sort of thing of the Torah. But I cannot get to the specific revelation of the God of Israel, as you brought up, or that He had a son who suffered and died for me, that I should have to confess His name and call upon His name in order to attain salvation. Right? I'm poking at this. I'm poking at you. Because Paul is touching on some really critical issues here. Some really core critical issues. Now, Paul addresses your question in another place when he's speaking in Athens. He brings that in. And he says, you know, God overlooked this in former times. But now, in these last days, He's revealed through one man. He's brought a revelation through one man to the nations, which is Messiah. I would suggest, hesitatingly, and without having given this any more thought than the last couple of minutes that I've been talking to you, that what Paul, by citing this verse from Psalm 19, which would be a very weak text to say, have they not heard, but surely they have heard, there was the stars, that Paul is not suggesting that they should have this specialized knowledge of God and redemption and Yeshua and the name of Yeshua, that they should have discerned this through natural revelation. But rather, Paul is saying they should be accountable to that which has been revealed to them, which is a principle Yeshua teaches. He taught his disciples, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom little is given, little is required. That's the inverse. Paul's point is, back in Romans 1, was that humanity has not even measured up to the little bit of revelation that should be obvious through the creation. So, the message of the specific revelation comes by the apostles. Today, it comes to us through the New Testament, which is the writings of the apostles. It comes to us through the scriptures. But in Paul's day, it came, as he said, by the word of Christ. By, you know, how will they hear if someone doesn't come? There was no New Testament. You know, they weren't out handing out literature. It was all teaching. So he's making a case. I find this encouraging. You know, I find this encouraging, and I think that and because that's, you know, that classic atheist trap question. It's not like the apostles never thought of that. You know, like Paul never, as if Paul was like, whoa, yeah, that does seem like that would be unfair. You know, like, I'm going to have to rethink this whole thing. You know, these guys weren't stupid. That was the Gentile on the deserted island, untouched by missionaries. Now, what about the Jewish people? He says, but I ask regarding Jews, did Israel not know? I crossed off understand here and put no, because that's actually what it says in the Greek. Did Israel not know? Did they not know what? Did they not know the gospel? Did they not know their responsibility? Did they not know? Did they not recognize Messiah? Or why didn't they recognize Messiah? Why didn't they recognize Yeshua? Why didn't they, you know? So the false premise here is that Israel did not know. Of course they did. They knew. But their rejection of the message has already been foretold. That's my insertion. First, Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. I'm going to go over to Deuteronomy 32. Does anybody recognize what that text comes from? It's from a section of the Torah that we call the Song of Moses. It's the Song of Moses that God told Moses to write this song as a testimony and a witness against the nation of Israel. He said, the time is going to come when the Jewish people are going to turn away from the Torah and they're going to worship idols. So I want you to write this song about what's going to happen then, about the exile and the redemption, so that when these things come to pass, they'll remember the song. That is the function of the Song of Moses. So in the Song of Moses, we read these words. This is Deuteronomy 32. I guess I'll start in verse 19. The Lord saw this, all this idolatry that his people committed, and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. The Jewish people were provoking him. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. This is the exile and the punishment of Israel. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation. That's a verse that was frequently quoted by our master. When the apostles say, rescue yourself from this wicked generation, they have this verse in mind. Sons in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. So I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. And so on. It goes on to talk about this nation that he's going to bring against Israel to punish them. It's the Assyrians. It's the Babylonians. It's the Romans. It's these different conquering forces. So in that regard, this is out of context. When Paul says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation I will make you angry, Paul is not referring to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Roman Empire, but rather he's referring to the Gentile believers. Yeah. So he's taken this verse completely out of context, but we'll forgive him. It's okay. Because he has something to do with it. He's using it in a very clever way. So he's going to hook it up with a passage from Isaiah. That's the thing. That's the clever part. He's going to make a midrash by taking this verse from Deuteronomy and hooking it up with a passage from Isaiah, where it says in Isaiah 65:1, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Paul is using Isaiah 65 and splitting this. This is all Paul's work. We won't find this echoed anywhere else. He came up with this all by himself. Paul takes Isaiah 65, 1 and 2 and splits that into two different people, like it's addressing two different peoples. So Isaiah 65, 1, he says this is about the Gentiles, the Gentile believers. I have been found by those who did not seek me, have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And then Isaiah 65, 2, he assigns this to Israel. He says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Actually, I think in context, both verses are about Israel. But it's okay, because we see what he's doing. He's working, and he could have chosen other passages that would have been... We see what he's doing. He's working these passages. He's working towards an explanation of God's master plan in including the Gentiles in this redemption. So we're just going to not be too critical of Paul, because we're not a bunch of anti-missionaries sitting around here, right? Okay. So we had a false premise of Gentile ignorance, that the Gentiles, they have an excuse because they don't know. Paul says, no, they have no excuse. There's the stars, for crying out loud. We have a false premise of Jewish ignorance, that the Jewish people didn't understand. They didn't know. They didn't know. Paul says, there is no excuse. They knew. And this was all foretold anyway. That's where we're going. And what was foretold? What was foretold was this inclusion of Gentiles. So now we're into Romans 11. The next false premise. I ask then, has God rejected his people? So the false premise here is, God has rejected his people. Paul answers, by no means. I think this is would be a verse to underline. The replacement theology teaching says God has rejected his people. Paul says, by no means. For example, I myself, he says, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He likes to pull that out, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, because even in Paul's day, most people did not know their tribal identity. If you're a priest or a Levite, you know you're from Levi. Otherwise, if you don't have genealogical records, you're just a Jew. So people who had genealogical records were very proud of that. We have records, I can show you. So Paul's like, we're Benjamite. You know, that's why he gets that cool Benjamite name, Shaul, Saul, King Saul. He's the Benjamite king. He came from Benjamin. So, yeah, he's really proud of this, of being Benjamite. He brings it up from time to time. So, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So, what does that mean? Well, if God's rejected his people, how do you explain me? Paul's saying. I mean, like, hello, I'm Jewish, still here. We're not rejected. In fact, I'm a believer. And so now he gives us an example. God has not rejected his people Israel, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah and how he appeals to God against Israel? Yeah, we know the story of... Do you know the story? I'll tell you the story very quickly, just in case. It's never a bad idea to tell the Bible stories too many times. Elijah is up there on Mount Carmel in a contest with the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal are supposed to call down fire to prove that Baal is God, but Elijah, he's going to call down fire to prove that Hashem is God. So the prophets of Baal dance around and dance around and dance around, but they cannot get Baal to bring down fire and ignite the sacrifice on the altar. Elijah taunts them for a while. Teases them and says things like, well, maybe your God is going to the bathroom, shout louder, you know, and this sort of thing. Maybe he's in the privy. Finally, they give up, and Elijah calls on the Lord, and fire comes down from heaven, zwap, and burns up the sacrifices. And then Elijah brings an end to the drought. He lifts the drought. Rain comes after 3 years. For 3 years it had not rained, and King Ahab takes Elijah into his retinue, his royal, you know, the guy, he's, Elijah runs ahead of Ahab's chariot, which is doesn't mean anything about Elijah's prowess or speed. That's just a term that says he was part of his entourage. He's entered the entourage of the king. So the king rides in the chariot, and all the king's advisors run along with the chariot. That's how it works. And secret servicemen. So Elijah's there with the king's advisors and secret servicemen. He rounds up the prophets of Baal, puts them all to death, and he thinks, this is it. I have brought repentance to Israel. You know, it's very exciting. He feels like his life mission has been accomplished. He arrives at Jezreel, at the palace at Jezreel, and Ahab's wife Jezebel says, where's that prophet Elijah? I'm going to kill him. He won't be alive by tomorrow morning. Elijah realizes Ahab's not in charge here. Jezebel's in charge. I have accomplished nothing. And so he flees for his life. He goes out, he flees all the way down to the Negev, which is a long distance. He gets about as far away from Israel as he can, goes down to the Negev, and he's going to commit suicide by just laying down under a bush, which I think, you know, if it was ever time to go, the Negev would be a decent place to do it. You just go out on a walk. Just go for a walk. Leave your canteen at home. Like Hagar and Ishmael, you know, when they get lost down there, you know. So this is Elijah's plan. An angel comes and wakes him up and says, eat and drink, you know. And so this happens twice. Then Elijah says, okay, obviously Hashem's not going to let me die, but I am going to lodge a complaint. He goes back to Mount Sinai, the first and the only time we know of anyone going back to Mount Sinai. By going back to Mount Sinai, he's given up on Israel. And he's going back to the place where the covenant was made in order to lodge his complaint. What's his complaint? Nobody in Israel is keeping your covenant. They've all broken your covenant. Right? He hears thunder, the voice of thunder, Hashem is not in the thunder. The fire comes, Hashem is not in the fire. The wind comes, Hashem is not in the wind. Then Hashem speaks to him in the small, still voice and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why have you come here? You're supposed to be up in Israel preaching repentance. Elijah says, well... And he says, as Paul quotes it, he says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So I alone am left, and the passage Paul's quoting from, Elijah says, there's nobody, they've all broken your covenant. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So this is... this is a remnant of Israel, 7,000. Why doesn't God destroy Israel? Why doesn't he, as Elijah is clearly lobbying for here, he's asking to pull the plug on, you know, God, just pull the plug on your people. You know how, like, when Hashem would say, Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses would say, well, let's not be so hasty. Let's remember the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you're a God, you're a gracious and forgiving God. And what would the Egyptians say? You know, Elijah's taking the opposite tactic. He's saying, okay, I'm out of the way. I'm down here at Mount Sinai. Destroy them. There's all of them have broken your covenant. And Hashem is now in the opposite position of saying, well, let's not be so hasty here. There's 7,000 who have never worshipped Baal, who have kept themselves pure, who have not broken my covenant. And so God is going to spare Israel on the basis of the 7,000. The remnant of 7,000 is the basis for the salvation of the north. Okay, so that's the story that Paul's telling us. He says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant out of the whole nation, chosen by grace. And, you know, by grace, we mean the favor Messiah has attained, right? But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works and a Jewish status under the law, is what I understand works as. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Because it was, if let's think about that. If it was on the basis of just, are you circumcised? Yes. You keep the Sabbath? Yes. You keep kosher? Yes. Keep the festivals? Yes. What else is there? Put on tefillin? Yes. Wearing tzitzit? Yes. Okay, you're in. That would be works, as Paul understands it. Jewish identity. So he says, if it's on that basis, then it's no longer having attained favor, found favor, God's favor, rather that's an automatic everybody's in, which is what he's been preaching about, or preaching against. So he says, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. But there's a remnant, and they're chosen by grace. Another false premise. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Here's another one that's read as if that's what Paul is saying. We recognize the what then. We understand it's a false premise. By no means am I saying that Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Rather, the elect, the chosen, obtained it. The rest? What about the rest? Well, they were hardened. As it is written in Isaiah 29:2, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says in Psalm 69:22-23, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. This is Psalm 69:22-23 is one of the crucifixion psalms. You know, our Messiah did not call down any invectives. Our Master did not call down any invectives on those who had put him, the Sadducean priesthood that had framed him and falsely tried him and turned him over to the Romans. He did not accuse, he did not reply, he did not speak against them. But he didn't need to because King David had already done it for him in Psalm 69. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So Paul's pulled out two passages that speaks of God's, what we could call, divine cunning. Let's just make sure we understand here what Paul's saying. I was once in an interfaith dialogue with some Jewish people. This is a Bridges for Peace event. And I was representing the Messianic perspective, and there were some people that were representing the Christian perspective, and there was some. And then there was these Jewish people who were representing the Jewish perspective. So this came up, this idea of Israel being hardened, the Jewish people being hardened, blinded. This one Jewish person said, you know, actually, I don't really have a problem with that. If that's the case, if that's what the New Testament says, I really don't have any objection to that. If we've been hardened and blinded, Because that's on God. That's God's responsibility. And so if I'm to see something, if there's something that my eyes are supposed to be open, that's on God too. Which I thought was a very good point. So we should look at that. Do we understand what's going on here? When we're saying that there is a remnant that was chosen by grace, Israel did not fail to obtain what it was seeking. Instead, they did obtain it. The elect, the chosen, obtained it. But the rest, what about the rest? The rest were hardened. But who hardened them? God hardened them. God gave them this spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Well, does that make any sense? No. Why would he do that? Well, Paul's not done talking yet. And he's going to explain why God would do that. So he goes on. So I ask, did they stumble? Here's another false promise. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Or did they stumble so far that they fell? By no means. Now here, again, this is one of those things. It's like, isn't that a common teaching that the nation of Israel has fallen? They stumbled over the stumbling stone and they have fallen. Paul says, by no means. In other words, don't get the wrong idea. That's not what I'm saying. Rather, through their trespass, what's the trespass? In this case, the trespass is not repenting under the gospel. We had the message of the gospel, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We had the Messiah. We have the Messiah that we should be able to identify the Messiah. That's the trespass. But he says, rather, through their trespass, time for salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is what I'm supplying time for. Time for the salvation of the nations. Time for salvation has come to the Gentiles. So, in other words, if Israel had received the message of the gospel under the teaching of Yeshua, and Yeshua had said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the nation had repented, and Caiaphas had said, whoa, I was really off base here, and he repented, and the Sadducees repented, and the Pharisees repented, and the tax collectors and the sinners repented, and everybody repented, and when he came down the mountain, everyone said Hosanna to the Son of David, and they put him into the David's throne, and King Messiah was sitting on his throne. If that had happened, the redemption would certainly have come immediately. The nations would have come up against Israel and up against King Messiah, and the end, they would have been crushed. The Messiah would have crushed the nations. Paul says, well, it's a good thing that didn't happen. It's a good thing Israel didn't repent. Look what happened. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Time for salvation has come to the Gentiles. So as to make Israel jealous by the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom. Now, if their trespass of rejecting the gospel of the kingdom means riches for the world, in that it is but time for the Gentiles to enter the kingdom, and if their failure to enter the kingdom now means riches of God's revelation for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? How much more so when Israel does repent now, when Israel does embrace the Messiah and the redemption does come, now how much more is that going to bring life to the world now that the Gentiles have also been brought in to this salvation? That's his point. So, the divine cunning of God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, and let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution. From Paul's perspective, all of this is God. God is intentionally doing this, not to damn his people, but to save Gentiles, to save the nations, and to bring the salvation to the whole world, to give the whole world a crack at the redemption.
Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org to learn more.